Okay, good morning, everyone. Before we get started, we have our soup suppers ongoing, so we just have a few sign-ups. I'll pass this around. If you're able to help out, that'd be wonderful. We've had great turnout, great attendance, great soups. It's been wonderful. Go into the sanctuary, have a great Vesper service. It's just a wonderful way to spend a Lenten evening. So I will pass this around. And we left off in Ephesians, looks like just at the start of chapter 3, is that right?
Yes.
So good, good. Let's have our invocation and prayer, and we'll get ourselves back into the context of Paul, the flow of Paul's argument, and then we'll get into chapter 3. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. So chapter 2 is an extremely interesting and important chapter. The original sense was well known throughout the church, and I think at the time of the Reformation, while the original sense was well known, we saw certain contours, we Lutherans, that is, collectively, saw certain contours of the text that aided and helped in the dispute with the papacy in Rome. And so we grabbed hold of those rightly and used them. But I think what has happened over the course of 500 years or somewhere along the line, maybe even more recent than that, is we've lost sight of the original meaning of the text. And all that remains are the reformational uses of the text. And so about all we really come to appreciate in chapter 2 is, well, you were dead in your trespasses. There's our proof text for original sin. But you've been made alive in Christ Jesus through grace. There's our proof text for grace. Faith is not of your own doing, so there's our proof text that faith is a gift. And then, like I said, there's these contentions over the role of good works, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, etc. So it's like all we've got is this kind of reformational skeleton. And in the meantime, what that's doing is obscuring the actual glory of the text and its original meaning and what Paul is actually saying, which directly speaking, his intention is not to address any of these things per se, but rather to paint a glorious cosmic picture of the work and this new work that is specifically in Christ Jesus, where Christ has become the new head. That's the recapitulation of a new human race. And so we were dead in our trespasses, but now we have ontologically been raised up to new life within him. The contours of that new life are spelled out. And then this new life is one that, as we get to the latter half of chapter 2, is glorious. There's one new man, namely Christ and all who are in him. There is one body, and it is the body of the crucified and risen Christ. And so we share in that one body. We share in his crucifixion and resurrection. There is one Spirit. That Spirit is poured out upon Christ in the waters of baptism. So also is it poured out upon us. There is one household of God, or one holy temple into which we are all being built up into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that really is the conclusion of chapter 2. So again, my thesis here, and I'm restating this from last week, my thesis here is we can't get the reformational uses and proof texting that's taken place in Ephesians 2. We can't let that obscure the glory of the original meaning and purpose of the text and of Paul's intent. So this ties in, as I've explained, chapter 2, perfectly with chapter 1, that we have been elect and we have been elected and then brought into and incorporated into Christ for the purpose of this new glorious creation that God is working out in our midst. Okay, that takes us into chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner, and the study note does this efficiently, reminds us that Paul was arrested in AD 58 to protect him from a Jewish mob in the temple. Paul spent a year and a half in prison in Caesarea and 2 years under house arrest in Rome. Paul rejoiced to be put on trial for the sake of the gospel, hoping to gain legal freedom to preach to the Gentiles, reference to 2 Timothy. He referred to his suffering more than once, but qualified it as fulfilling the Lord's purpose for his life and others. Okay, so for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ or of Christ. I think of Christ is better, and it's more attuned to what Paul's thinking, because Paul sees all of vocation, all of calling, and all of life as a function of a direct relationship with Christ, so that he'll admonish husbands and wives to love one another as they love Christ. Parents and children to honor one another as they honor Christ. And so also slaves and masters. Slaves to be obedient to their masters, and masters to be patient, etc., kind to their slaves. Again, as if unto Christ. So we serve Christ by serving one another. And that means that I'm imprisoned for Christ or of Christ. I'm a prisoner of Christ. That is to say, Christ is the one who has me in the jail cell. I'm serving him by being here. It's according to his plan. I think that's more, even though it's a subtle distinction, I think it's more faithful to Paul's thought. So I, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, because his whole ministry is outreach to the Gentiles at this stage, and that's why the study note gave the indications it did in this way. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you or toward you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. And again, Paul says elsewhere that he received the gospel and catechesis directly from Christ Jesus. So, made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, and it could refer to the first part of this letter. That seems to be the most easy understanding of that phrase. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by or in the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, singular, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so here and elsewhere, Paul refers to this as the great mystery. It's not to say that Gentiles weren't incorporated in the Old Testament, because they were, but usually only in small amounts, in small numbers, sometimes just particular individuals. It's not that God begrudged salvation to the nations, but there are a lot of dynamics in play as to why the gospel doesn't go forth and fill the earth. What Paul notes has happened in the first century is the Holy Spirit has been poured out by Christ upon his church with the fullness of this revelation that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth, that Christ desires that all nations would become his disciples, be baptized and be taught what he commands. So then this global outreach of the gospel is the mystery of Christ to which Paul here refers. And it really is, you can see a kind of continuity with the Old Testament, but a discontinuity especially in view here, in that it has now been revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles or nations are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And very real, I mean, in a very real sense then, especially as we live here in America, that's these verses pertain to the vast majority of us specifically. This is why we're believers in Christ. This is why we're members of the church. This is why we've been grafted and incorporated into this one body. It's specifically the work of the Holy Spirit. All right, Paul continues, verse 7, of this gospel I was made a minister or servant according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, or really better, hidden for God, or hidden for ages by God who created all things. In any case, God is the one doing the hiding. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. See, so it's been hidden by God, and then he has revealed this mystery to his church that the church might make known this mystery to the ends of the earth. And this mystery is that salvation is not just for Abraham and his offspring, his, you know, in his family line, but is for the Gentiles and for all nations, for all peoples. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We've talked about this before, that in the heavenly places precludes rulers and authorities here being earthly rulers and authorities. Although, I mean, of course, Paul would readily say, as the gospel goes forth, it's going forth to earthly rulers and authorities. But here when he says in the heavenly places, again, he means in the heavenly realms. And so he's speaking specifically about the angelic host learning the fullness of the gospel that was hidden even from them by God, but now is being revealed cosmically, not only Jew and Gentile on earth, but unto the heavenly beings, the angels, this mystery that was hidden by God and is now being revealed through his church. This is why the scriptures elsewhere say that in the preaching of the church, the preaching of the gospel, these are things that angels desire to look into. Do you remember this? Like, why? Don't angels already know everything? No, they don't. And not this in specific. This in specific is news to the heavenly angels. And they marvel and adore hearing this mystery revealed, because again, it's been hidden by God and revealed to the church, that the church might reveal it to the heavens and the earth. And it was hidden from them. I think we've looked at this before, but we may as well look at it again. If we go to 1 Corinthians, it was hidden from the angelic beings also for a purpose. Much that the church now knows was hidden by God, so that it could come to pass. Because if the angels knew about it, especially the fallen angels, I mean, if they knew about it, they would have done what they could to prohibit it. This is a good one to go over anyway. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's also probably just tangentially one of the more abused texts in our circles as well. You remember, I mean, this is a little bit of helpful context, just again tangentially, but you remember how the first chapter of this text goes? Is he generally pleased with the Corinthians? So they got everything figured out? Not so much. So like if you just glance at the headings, there's the greeting, there's the thanksgiving, I mean, typical Pauline pleasantries and a glorious gospel proclamation, wonderful foundation for an epistle. And then in verse 10, he's already launching into the divisions, the schisms that are happening in the church. And he looks at this as just insanity. And then if you remember, as the argument progresses on to chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Then he goes on to describe the cross and our Lord Jesus together as being the wisdom of God, and in a sense also the foolishness of God that overcomes the wisdom of the world. He complains about Jews seeking signs and Greeks seeking wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many powerful, not many of noble birth, but God chose you because he chooses what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised, even those things which are not, to bring to nothing those things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So this is not really painting a great picture that the Corinthian congregation, these super enlightened Christians who get it, in fact, quite the opposite. And thus he says, you know, when I came to you, brothers, like for the first time, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Wait a minute. What would Paul think of the mantra, I preach only Christ crucified, nothing else, just Christ crucified? He would say, that's not really true. It was true initially because you knew nothing else. So I preach Christ crucified to you. I didn't preach a bunch of wisdom. I just preached the simple message of the gospel. But insofar as you became wise, insofar as you became mature, you were capable of handling greater wisdom. That's exactly what he says in verse 6. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. So initially, only Christ crucified. Then amongst the mature, wisdom. So this has been hijacked, again, just in a careless way, as a kind of mantra of modern Lutheranism, like, oh, we just preach Christ crucified. I mean, in a sense, it's kind of hilarious because I guess you're permanently insulting your audience. You're saying there's no one amongst our audience that is actually mature to whom we could impart wisdom. And that, you know, that's just, it's part of the sloganizing of theology we have to get rid of. We have to get back to the text. We have to think in terms of what the text says, not in terms of slogans, even if they sound great. Because they're almost always oversimplifications and distortions of what's actually going on. So when I first came to you, it was Christ and him crucified. And then among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although, just picking back up at verse 6, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, because again, he's not going to undercut what he has previously written in chapter 1. So it is a wisdom, just not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. And guess what? This wisdom isn't Christ crucified. It's in addition to Christ crucified. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed. So here's another abuse of the text, because I cannot tell you how many times I've had this quoted at me. What eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, so we just can't know. Is that what Paul says? Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us. The point is that they were formerly hidden to the eye and to the ear. And the human heart could not have conceived or imagined these things. But God has prepared these things. He kept it secret. But now these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. It's the exact same thing he says in Ephesians, isn't it? When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is back in Ephesians. I'm just flipping back and forth. Which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. It's the same thing he says here. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Here's his analogy. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? You're the only one that knows your thoughts. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. You see the parallel? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So God has taken his very Spirit, who is intimately aware of his knowledge, and given us that Spirit so that we might become aware of the knowledge that is in God's mind now that he shares his mind with us by sharing his Holy Spirit with us. That's the point. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom. Boy, doesn't that sound exactly like Ephesians 3? But taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, the psychikos anthropos, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why he came to them preaching nothing but Christ crucified, because they were psychikos anthropos, because they were all the natural person, natural men. They had no understanding of these things of wisdom. He had to convert them first through the preaching of Christ crucified. Then, once they believed in that and became mature, he has further wisdom to impart to them. And that's exactly the point, that once they became spiritual, he does indeed have wisdom for them that is taught by the Spirit, and the interpretation of spiritual truths given to those who are spiritual, pneumaticos, instead of psychikos. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I know we don't like talking about distinctions, but we should, because they're biblical. There are two different distinctions here amongst men given. The first is that there are those who are natural and those who are spiritual. We would say there are unbelievers and there are believers. Then amongst those who are spiritual, there are those who are not mature and those who are mature. So a distinction between unbelievers and believers, and then within believers, a distinction between the immature and the mature. So verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, as unbelievers or as newborns in Christ, not as mature in Christ. So there again is articulated the distinction amongst Christians. This idea that like all Christians are the same is just not biblical. I fed you with milk. What's the milk? Even the study note gets this right, to its credit. The simple message of Christ crucified. That's the milk that he feeds. It's not the full meal. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. I mean, in this sense, he's like wavering back and forth like he does with the Galatians. Like, are you even believers? If you are, you're infants. So, I mean, this is like, yeah, Paul's got pretty scathing words for them here. But you can see that Paul is doing something. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about individual Christians. He's thinking about this whole thing in a very different way, in a very multi-dimensional, nuanced way, as opposed to our kind of ham-fisted approach to these texts, that all Christians are the same and all we need is Christ crucified and that's it. And in fact, the most mature among us just preach Christ crucified and none of this other nonsense. That's the exact opposite of what St. Paul's saying. I hope you can see that. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? And that ties all the way back into chapter 1. So you can see his whole train of thought is one interconnected kind of argument. All right, so that's sufficient, I think, because this whole section is, I mean, in the first place, it should open our eyes against the sort of sloganizing of post-Reformation theology that ends up saying something entirely different than what the text itself says. Second, you can see an overarching parallel between this section of 1 Corinthians and Ephesians chapter 3. And then third, and most narrowly and most specifically, I just want to draw your attention once more to verse 7 and following. I think that's sufficient. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So that's ultimately showing the angelic powers, the fallen angelic powers, that were at work through the Jews and the Romans in order to crucify the Lord of glory, which ironically was the very thing that was the undoing of their power. I mean, this is the, you know, Greek myths, Greek tragedies always have this sense of like fate and irony and impossibility of escape. And that because they're riffs off the original story, the story of the history of God and his people. But this is one of the most delicious things in all of Scripture, is that there was no way to unseat Satan and the fallen angels. They have dominion over this world because we gave it to them. Adam and Eve acknowledged that Satan was God of this realm, not our God and Father. That is what they did when God said, don't eat, and the serpent said, eat. They chose their God, and they chose what life was going to be like here, filled with sin and sorrow, suffering and death, and all the things we know so well. There is no way to unseat Satan or his host from their seats of power and their rule over this earth. They have to give it up. And the only way to give that up is if they would kill the very one whom they believe to be the Messiah, not realizing, of course, that by killing him, they would undo the power of sin. That by killing him, they would undo the power of death. The very things over which they have hold of the world. The only way they could lose their grip, the only way this could come about, is if they killed him. And that's the very thing they did, because God kept these things hidden and secret from them so that they were deceived into doing the one thing in the entire cosmos that would end up turning power back over to God. And so that this is what Paul is marveling at here in 1 Corinthians 2 and then also in Ephesians chapter 3. So I want to give a fair shot. Do you have any questions on 1 Corinthians before we flip back to Ephesians 3, and then hopefully we'll see this in an even richer sense? All good? Okay, there's one.
Could you delineate this more? Because, like, when Christ was born, Simeon said, a light to lighten the Gentiles. There are mentions of the Gentiles. So is there something that's in the Old Testament foreseeing this?
Yeah, it's a great question, and it really kind of illustrates the tension there. My best guess is that St. Paul would say, yes, those texts all hinted at it, but we had no idea that that meant that the gospel itself would go to the ends of the earth, and the gospel itself would be that Christ took on human flesh to reconcile all people to God through this sacrifice and to raise them from the dead. We had no idea of the cosmic scope of these things. So I think that that's, like, from our perspective, those things are so revealed to us. They're so just Christianity 101, but these things would have been brand new revelations that this is what the scriptures were saying and this is what's now happening. We did not understand the fullness of what it meant that God would come into our flesh in the Son, in the person of the Son, and thus bear our sin and be our Savior, but not just ours, not just those who are elect, not just those who would believe, but literally cosmically for the whole world, for every man, woman, and child who's ever existed. Their sins are atoned for and they will be raised from the grave. And this message is to go forth unto the uttermost ends of the earth so that all can believe and be saved. I think Paul would say, like, yeah, it was there, but not like that. Right? This is the fullness of the revelation that has now come to the church through the Holy Spirit in the first century. Yeah, great. Yeah, great way of putting it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, is what you've been talking about in our circles, it's called gospel reductionism. Would that be?
Yeah, that's some of it. That's some of it. But I think I'm lamenting something even more broadly, or at least trying to lament something more broadly. And that's sort of the sloganizing and proof texting of the scripture that's lost touch with the meaning of the text on it as it stands on its own. So as I kind of brought up at the beginning, I'll just try to make it a little clearer. But just the idea that Ephesians chapter 2 into chapter 3 means something on its own, and you have to understand, like, what Paul's doing. Just what does Paul have in mind? Because it's not the Reformation, right? What Paul has in mind is something different. And everyone knew this, the Lutherans included. And they knew what Paul had in mind, and they were putting that forward. They found certain contours and aspects of what Paul was saying as being helpful in clarifying the doctrinal controversies of the 16th century. And I highlighted a few. You're dead in your trespasses. There's original sin. You're saved by grace through faith. Faith isn't of your own doing. And so on and so forth. And so these are different aspects or points that Paul brings up that were helpful in the Reformation debate. But now what's happened is we've atrophied in our understanding of the scriptures for the past 500 years is we act as though those were the primary things that Paul was interested in teaching. They're not. And then what we end up doing is extracting or proof texting those things out and not understanding or grasping what Paul is saying on his own terms. Which, again, just to state it provocatively, has nothing to do. Paul doesn't have anything in his mind about the 16th century papacy or the doctrines that will ultimately become part of the Book of Concord. He's thinking and doing something that is of his own. Right, and that is meant to have this holistic transmission of information, this glorious picture of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. There's nothing wrong with grabbing hold of those parts that we grab hold of and making our reformational arguments. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I fully subscribe to the Book of Concord and all the doctrines. What the only thing that's wrong is when we take those proof texts as if that were the whole sum and total of what Paul's saying. You see how that's the distortion? So we have to be willing to go, wait, what is Paul actually saying on his own terms? And then you're going to have, like, you know, scales pop off your eyes, just like Paul had scales pop off his eyes. And you're going to see things you've never seen before, because this sort of atrophied way of doing theology has blinded us to the glories of what the text actually says. Does that make some sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right, so any other thoughts? All right, let's jump back in and let's, because Paul's got some just, I mean, fantastic, mind-blowing things to say. So just to give us the fullness of the grammar and context and run us back up to speed, let's pick up at verse 7 of chapter 3. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, I mean, what a beautiful statement of Paul's humility. Paul is extremely bold, as we saw with the Corinthians, extremely assertive, extremely sarcastic and cutting, and unafraid to call a spade a spade. But look how that is also accompanied by this profound humility. That is both Jesus and Paul. And I would make an argument that this is, in the first place, Christian masculinity, but in the second place, just Christian humanity. That this is the nature of the sort of strangeness of having boldness, but also humility side by side. So he says, I am the very least of all the saints, and to me this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that again, I mean, just in itself is more than Christ, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. It's like, yeah, that's maybe the beginning. Maybe we even say that's the core. I don't have any problem with that. But the riches that are in Christ are unsearchable, exceedingly, I mean, beyond comprehension, broad and deep and nuanced and wonderful. And that's the fullness of the gospel. So it's like this atrophying has happened where, like, the gospel is Christ crucified for you. Oh. Paul seems to think it's something a little more than that. So, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone, there in a sense is the light to lighten the Gentiles, isn't it? To bring to light or illumine for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages by God who created all things, so that through the church, that is the role of the church, the manifold wisdom of God. Remember in 1 Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, every other place in Ephesians that he's mentioned this, it's been very clear that he's talking about angelic beings, and here is no different. So that when we say in our liturgy that there are angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven joined around, this is not like, I don't know, just mere sentiment or sentimentality. It is the reality that we are joining in the cosmic liturgy, and that also the angels are there because they desire to learn something that God has given to the church and not to them. Or to put it another way, that God is giving to these angels, but through the means of the church and her preaching and teaching. So, you know, it's like, that gives you, I mean, I learned this some years ago. It gives you a different view on preaching. Because you're not just preaching to the people that you see with your eyeballs. To the beings, let me put it that way, that you're seeing with your eyeballs. You're preaching to a larger audience. And our words collectively as the church joined in one has a kind of cosmic effect. That's what St. Paul is saying right here. It has a kind of, what we say, what we do, what we pray has an effect on this whole cosmic hierarchy that exists. That's the amazing and astonishing thing here. And this will broaden these riches of Christ that Paul is communicating to us, broaden our understanding of the divine service even more. Give us a whole different dimension that our witness is a cosmic witness and has real present tense effect on the whole doings of the cosmos, the behind-the-scenes powers that are work and the things that we read about on our news sites online or our news apps or whatever it is we use. Okay, so a really profound teaching here that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then Paul goes on, this was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was his plan from the very beginning, that this would be the reality. And there again is a hint to where he began in the epistle with our election, that we've been called to this church not by accident, not by happenstance, but by God according to the foundation of the world, according to his plan and eternal purpose. Realized in Christ Jesus our Lord and now being communicated and realized as he incorporates us into this new cosmic creation where we are one body and he is the head over all things. And we are seated with him at the right hand of God in the heavenlies or in the heavenly places, as Paul has previously said. All right, so verse 12, in whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. The boldness and access is ultimately a boldness before God and an access to God. This is what it means. For example, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where Christ is reigning from the right hand of the Father, we are already reigning with him. And thus, Paul says that we now are communicating these mysteries of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, which are now underneath us because we have been raised and elevated to reign with Christ. The cosmic hierarchy has shifted and changed. And this also, as Paul goes on to say, grants us to have great boldness and access with confidence to our Heavenly Father, because we are seated next to him in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. That's how we ought to think of ourselves as the church. This is the dignity and honor that has been given to us and bestowed upon us as a pure gift by Christ Jesus. So to understand who we are and where we are seated in the cosmic order, and then to believe and live accordingly, well, that will change everything. Because though we are unworthy sinners and wretches, according to the flesh, according to the working of God in us, we have been raised up above all authorities, sat on the throne with Christ, who is our head and who reigns over all things, and we have immediate and direct access to the Father. That's then what it means to be a saint. And so, no, in the end of all things, you wouldn't say, gosh, I wish I was an angel. Say there's nothing better than being a saint, a redeemed human being, given this direct access to God, participating in his divine nature, as St. Peter says, enjoying the beatific vision, as our last study showed. So then, look at 13. So then, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. So all of this is unto our glory. That's why he's suffering. So don't lose heart. This is all part of God's plan. I'm not bummed out about it. And this is, again, I think, why it's best to understand the language that he views himself as a prisoner of Christ. Christ has me here for his purposes. My suffering is unto your glory. Okay, now verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. First off, I'll just point out a beautiful thing that our eye often skips over. Every family in heaven. So Though there are whole families in heaven and the families on earth. What's not evident to us on account of the impossibility with the English language is a wordplay. I bow my knees before the potter from whom every patria. So there's the wordplay. You see the root of potter, father, patria, family. That's why he says, whom every family in heaven on earth is named. Now, this is another aspect of Paul's theology that I am still wrapping my mind around. When you just take it on its own terms, it shifts your entire frame and outlook on the world. And that, I mean, in a sense, I'll state it just in very simple terms. The way Paul envisions the world is it belongs entirely to God. Always has. Satan stole it away, and now through his own misstep of crucifying the Lord of glory, God has it back as his possession. All people belong to God. The whole cosmos proclaims to them God. The gospel supports that proclamation and comes even more poignantly with what we call law and gospel, the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. But that will shape and form the way that we look at unbelievers and people who don't get it and people who are outside. It's like, you know, my entire life, it's like my natural flesh or whatever I've picked up or learned from who knows where is this totally different worldview of like, oh, well, the world has the high ground and we're just here to lose. And all we got to do is try to eke out salvation for a few people if we can. And they've got all the arguments and all the and all the rationale behind them, and it's just all we've got is this foolish gospel, which, gee, I sure hope it works like a magical spell and just zaps faith into their heart. All of that's really wrong or distorted at minimum, and it's not the way Paul views the world. Paul views the world as every last thing is God's and knows there's God and knows that they belong to God. That's his argument in Paul, that God has, in fact, left unto them a testimony throughout all creation of his existence and of their duty and answerability to him. And so that continues here. It's exactly his theology. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Not only has he created every family in heaven and on earth, but he's redeemed every family in heaven and on earth. And if they want out, that's fine, but they're the oddballs. They're the ones who are excluding themselves. They're the ones who are, as St. Paul says, without excuse. We have to regain this view because it's sort of, in my mind, I say we have to regain the high ground. It was always ours. But that affects the way we communicate to people about the gospel. And I would assert that it will clear up so many missteps we've had in the past decades where we end up sounding like used car salesmen. Like, oh, pretty please, I've got, oh, how can we make this as easy as possible for you? It's like, no, the whole earth belongs to God's. If you don't have eyes to see that, you're blind. If you don't want his redemption, you count yourself unworthy of eternal life. Wait, who do I sound like? Well, our Lord and the apostles, that's the exact way they preach. None of the used car salesman stuff, and none of the sort of like, I don't know, modern Lutheran, I'm gonna zap you with the magical spell by saying, Christ forgives you. Zap. Did it work? Do you have faith? They just don't. That's not how it works. That's not how anybody thinks in the scriptures. They think about going out into the world, whether Jew or Gentile, and saying, you and everything you know and love belongs to God. That's literally the starting point. I see that you have this this image here, this idol, marked the invisible God. Let me tell you about this invisible God, because he's the one true God. He created everything, and he's left a testimony to you every single time you go out into the fields and pluck ripe grain. That is God's testimony that he has provided for you. He sends the rains. He sends the sun. He sends his goodness. He fills you with life. Every single good you ever have or enjoyed has come directly from him and from his providential care. That's the starting point of evangelism. Who do I sound like? Paul at the Areopagus. It's exactly the argument he makes. It's always taking this cosmic high ground of, no, I'm sorry, the world belongs to God, and he has redeemed you. And if you don't want part in that, you're the oddball. You're the one that doesn't get it. You're the one that's crazy and asserting nonsense. So I think then when we look at verse 14, we see this very same framing that Paul carries everywhere with him, and that, at least if you're like me, you have to struggle to regain, because it's not been the framing of the church for who knows how long. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner man or inner being. So he's praying that we Christians, especially the church in Ephesus, of course, would be strengthened by the riches of Christ's glory, the Father's glory. We would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being or inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So to actually be indwelt by Christ, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So obviously the metaphor shifts, and as a plant is rooted in the soil, that our very soil would be love, but Christ. So rooted and grounded in love, which is rooted and grounded in Christ, may have strength to comprehend. So see, I think sometimes we look at this automatically, like, oh, well, I was baptized, so naturally I've got all of this. Then what is Paul praying for? Paul is rather praying that we would be strengthened, and being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That is the goal, to be continuously strengthened and to continually grow and mature in our faith, so that we grasp more and more until we can begin to grasp and comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's very much like Peter's become partakers of the divine nature. It's that the union with God becomes so complete and profound that it's no longer even a matter of knowledge. Everything we're doing in here is a matter of knowledge, right? Paul's written, I'm speaking, you're thinking. The point in which we are being drawn to is that none of that is even necessary, because our oneness and unity with God is so complete that it in fact surpasses knowledge. It isn't a matter of knowledge or thought at all. It's a matter of experience and reality. This deep knowing, our words kind of fail us here, but they're Paul's words in 19, this deep knowing of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. See the paradoxical language, it's great. To know that which surpasses knowledge, fantastic. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. All right, that's a great place to stop for the week. Let's do that. We'll pick back up here next week. The Lord be with you.